Thank you again, Mr. Prince. Well, we have come through the last 7 days of unleavened bread, having avoided the ever presence of leavening that's been all around us. And we have instead been eating unleavened bread every one of those 7 days. So now would be a good time to ask ourselves a question. How would you rate yourself spiritually? Think about that. How would you rate yourself spiritually? On a scale of 1 to 10, what number would you choose? Maybe you haven't done so well this week in avoiding the leaven of sin. So would you think you of yourself as maybe a number 1 or 2? Or maybe at the other end of the scale, you've done an amazing job of avoiding sin. So would you call yourself a 10? But you know, maybe how we would rate ourselves is probably the wrong question to be asking. Instead, we should ask what number God would give each of us. What number do you think God wants you to be? A 10? Well, in the context of unleavened bread, we could say that God wants us to be a 7. A 7. Today marks the 7th day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as we know is recorded back in Leviticus 23, along with all of God's festivals. But we're not going to go back to Leviticus 23. We're going to go instead to Exodus 12. Here in Exodus 12, we see God first established the observance of these days for His chosen people. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 15. He says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the 7th day, that person shall be cut off from Israel, kicked out. No longer part of the holy nation of Israel. It said, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. And on the 7th day, which is today, there shall be a holy convocation for you. No matter of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. We're still observing this day today, although, as we know and we'll see, for different reasons. Continuing on, verse 19, for 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is of a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. So today in this second holy day, or the high Sabbath as it's called, of the 7 holy days that we observe throughout the year, we are doing still what is described here in Exodus 12. As we're doing today, we come together in a holy convocation, just as God commanded that we do on this day. It's part of our worship of God. That's why we're here, to worship God. Now, it's fascinating as you go through God's Word to note how many times the word 7 or 70 is used in Scriptures. Anybody have any idea how many times? Okay, I'll wait while you count them. 586 times. I couldn't believe that. 586 times 7 or 70 is used in Scripture. It begins with the 7 days of creation. Right at the very beginning, we see 7. 7 days of creation. which is our seven-day weekly cycle of time that was established at that time. It's also when God established the seventh day of rest, or the Sabbath. He established it for all mankind. As I mentioned, there are seven holy days. Within seven festivals, God commands to be observed. These seven festivals culminate with the observance of the seven-day Feast of Tabernacles, with the last great day that takes place when? In the seventh month of God's sacred calendar. These festivals and holy days symbolize seven phases or seven steps that are being fulfilled in God's plan of salvation for mankind. We also see the seventh year land rest God established for the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, we see Christ feeding 5,000 with what? Seven loaves of bread. We see Him instructing us to forgive one another how many times? 7 times 70. We see in the very beginning of the New Testament church, seven men were chosen and ordained as deacons to care for the physical needs of the congregation. In the book of Revelation, what do we have? We have seven messages to seven eras of God's church, or ages of God's church down through history. We have described the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars in the hand of Christ. We read of the seven seals that are opened by Christ. We have the seven angels with the seven trumpets that bring seven plagues upon unrepentant mankind. We then see the seven golden bowls filled full of the wrath of God with seven last plagues to be poured out upon the earth. We begin to see, I think, very clearly from the Scriptures that God's use of the number seven has a great significance for you and me. The Church of God has long understood that the number seven in Scripture denotes completeness. It denotes fullness. It denotes perfection. For us, the number seven could be seen as a goal of spiritual perfection to which you and I must attain. We've already heard so much about that today and during this feast. It's where God wants us to go. We must be striving, brethren, to be a number seven. That's the point I want to make today. That's our goal. That's where we should be striving to reach. This, as we're going to see, is what these 7 days, especially this seventh day of unleavened bread, signifies for us. It marks a spiritual completion, a perfecting that God is working out in each of our lives. That's what He's doing right at this very moment in each of us that are sitting together, congregating together on this holy day. But you might ask the question, as I do, what is our part in this completing or this perfecting? We've already heard. We have a part in this. We can't just sit back and God will do it for us. We just can't wait for God to perfect us. Does God expect us to do something? Yes, He does. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, that what happened to God's chosen people in the past is for us to learn from. We spoke about that on the first holy day of this Feast of Unleavened Bread. We've heard about it today. We learn from their examples. They were written for our admonition, you and I. That's what it's there for us to learn from. It says there in 1 Corinthians 10, on those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Is that you? Is that me? Yes, it is. So we better be paying attention to what God records for us about Israel and the lessons that we can learn from it. There are spiritual lessons we can learn through the experiences of the physical nation of Israel. So God expects us to look at those examples, and He expects us to be learning from them. So help us in our desire to reach a number seven. We're going to go back today on this last day of unleavened bread. We're going to go back and look at an event that happened to the people of God. It's an event that took place during this very time of year, one that you're very familiar with, so this is nothing new for us. But it's good for us to go back and see what's there for us to learn and to remember. It's 12, 15, and 17. We're all familiar with those promises that God made to Abraham. So I don't want to go back through all that had transpired in the many decades that led up to the point in time we're going to be looking at today. I'll just summarize some of that just to bring it back to your memory. We know that God established His nation through Abraham and his descendants. We know how they came to be put under bondage in the nation of Egypt. God then raised up His servant Moses to lead the people out of bondage in Egypt and into the land He had promised to Abraham. We've read of the miracles God worked in Egypt to make the Pharaoh let the people of Israel go free. The institution of the first Passover that we read about prior to Passover, where all the firstborn in Egypt were killed, but the firstborn of Israel were spared or passed over. We see the miracle of God parting the Red Sea, destroying all of the Egyptian army. Some 3 months later, we find Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, where God gave them His Ten Commandments, His statutes, and His judgments. We know that some 2 years after Israel had been released from their bondage in Egypt, God was preparing them to enter into the land of Canaan, the Promised Land. You remember that Moses sent spies into the land, and we remember the story of the bad report they brought back, except for two, Joshua and Caleb. God then passed judgment on the whole nation, and He then sent them into the wilderness to wander until those 20 years and older had perished in the wilderness. So after wandering for an additional 38 years in the wilderness, for a total of 40 years, the unfaithful and rebellious first generation had come out of Egypt. They had died off. They were buried in the desert. Moses had also died, and God brought Joshua to the forefront as Moses' successor. God was again ready to bring Israel into the land that He had promised to their father Abraham so many years before this. God was at last ready to form the kingdom of Israel. Excuse me. So now, we're 40 years from the time God brought Israel out of Egypt. In the springtime of the year, the Israelites came up on the plain of Moab with the Jordan River in front of them, opposite the fortified city. Could you get me my water? I think I left it sitting there. Excuse me. Jordan River, opposite the fortified city of Jericho. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 1. Let's pick up the story here in the book of Joshua. Joshua 1, beginning in verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. Then drop down to verse 10. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the camp, command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you will cross over the Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. So Joshua then began preparing the people to cross over Jordan and to take the city of Jericho. Now we know back to Joshua was very encouraging that God had given the city into the hands of the Israelites. God was telling them to be strong and that they could over time again. They saw God work miracles. Most of the time they forgot very quickly. Verse 19, now the people came up from Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the first border, east border of Jericho. Notice the timing. On the 10th day of the first month, Israel came up out of the Jordan. During this season of the year, on the very same day, 40 years earlier, God had commanded the people to select from among the herds a lamb for the first Passover sacrifice. Coincidence? I don't think so. God doesn't do anything happenstance. There's a purpose. So Israel passed over the Jordan, and the mighty fortified city of Jericho stood before them. Now, this was a city that God had made perfectly clear had to be defeated if Israel was going to dwell in that land safely. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Go to chapter 5, verse 1. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, their heart melted. And there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. It wasn't that they feared the children of Israel. They feared the God of the children of Israel. Drop down to verse 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal. Notice, kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho, just as they had done 40 years prior. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then beginning in chapter 6 and verse 1, we see the actual attack against the fortified city of Jericho. Verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. So they were locked in. They had provisions to last, they thought, indefinitely. And that's what these fortified cities did. They would have stockpiled food, water, whatever. Jericho actually had a spring within the city walls, so water wasn't a real issue for them. But they had stockpiled wheat, stuff like that, so that if they were under siege, they could outlast the armies that would be sieging the city. So they were ready, so they thought. What we're going to see here is a vivid example of how you and I must treat sin that comes up against our fortified cities. Because sin is what's attacking us, not Israel. A powerful lesson found in observing these days of unleavened bread. Let's go through the story beginning in chapter 6. We started in verse 1. Let's go to 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given you Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you do, you shall do 6 days. 6 days around the city. I think they think it was about a mile around the city. So each day they would make that mile march around the city. Notice verse 4. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. See the repetition God uses with 7. in verse 5. He says, "It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then all the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." Now notice, we have a period of 7 days with seven priests blowing seven trumpets, a ram's horn, and march around the city seven times on the seventh day. There's strong evidence that these 7 days were the 7 days comprising the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Why? Well, they had just kept the Passover, and they were eating unleavened bread. We just read that. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus marks the time in his Antiquities of the Jews this way, talking about this very event. He said, "So on the first day of the feast," had to be the Feast of Unleavened Bread, "the priests carried the ark round about with some part of the armed men to be guard to it. And when they had done this for 6 days, on the seventh Joshua gathered all the armed men and told them these good tidings that the city should now be taken." So all the indications are that Jericho was taken when? On the seventh last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the exact day we're observing today. The seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Something to keep in mind as we go through this. Continuing in verse 6. "Then Joshua the son of Nun called the priest, and he said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord.' And he said to the people, 'Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord.' So it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priest who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark, while the priest continued blowing the trumpets." Can you imagine the warriors inside the city walls of Jericho witnessing this? They were probably scratching their heads and saying, "What kind of an attack is we got going on here?" It had to seem strange to them, to say the least. People were ordered to walk around the city. Did we read that in complete silence, or did I miss that? Anyway, you can find it if we didn't read it. Joshua told them that when they circled the city, they were to be totally, completely mute. No sound was to come out of their mouths at all. They were just to walk around the city, march around the city, complete silence. Now, we don't really know why this command was made. You can surmise several different scenarios. Was it just to play with the minds of the people in Jericho? Could be. Probably would have. See this large number of warriors armed walking around their city and not a sound coming out of them. That could have been the reason. Remember, they already feared the Israelites. That's what Rahab had told them. Said, "The people of the country are in fear because of your God." It could be that Joshua commanded the people to be silent because he remembered that Israel's 40-year punishment in the wilderness was a result of the people's murmuring in unbelief as to God's ability to provide for them. And so in order to hopefully keep that from happening again, he told the people to keep their mouths shut. You know, don't even murmur. Don't even think about it. Or maybe it was just to show the people, Israel, that this was God's doing and not theirs. Remember, one of our biggest lessons is that God is the one that controls and rules and guides our lives. It's not us. When we try to take control of the reins, we crash. We crash. And maybe that's what God was trying to teach them. You're not going to take this city by your own power and your own might. This is going to be God's doing. Well, God didn't tell us, but I'm for that one. Let's continue on here in the story in verse 11. So we had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once, then it came to the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests, bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns, before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them. But the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once, and they returned to the camp. And they did this for 6 days. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day, and they marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. No doubt, the people of Jericho thought, well, here they come again. They'll go around one time and they'll go back to their camp. Whoa! 1 time? 2 times? 3 times? 7 times? Mind games. Verse 16. And the seventh time it happened, when the priest blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, and it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. So, God decreed there was going to be complete destruction of Jericho. No man, no woman, no child was to be left alive except for Rahab and her family. Now, this is one of those stories in Scripture that people get all bent out of shape. And they say, how can you worship that God of the Old Testament who was so cruel and so harsh in his dealings with people? You know, I would rather worship Christ. He came preaching love rather than wrathful God of the Old Testament. It's because they don't understand, one, they're talking about the same being in both cases. And two, they don't understand God's purpose, God's plan for humanity. You see, God's destruction of Jericho was really an act of mercy. It was truly an act of mercy, and we'll see that in just a minute. God decreed that every man, woman, and child in that city was to be destroyed. So when they shouted, as we read down here in verse 18, he tells them, and you by all means abstain from accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. But all the silver and the gold, the vessels of bronze and iron, are consecrated to the Lord that shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So they were commanded, you don't take any of the goodies, okay? Everything comes in to God's treasury for God's work that he's doing with his people. So the people shouted and the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened that when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout, the wall fell down flat. Now, I'm not going to get into how that wall fell down flat. When you look at the construction of that, you think it couldn't happen. And it sure didn't happen so that they could do like they did. But archaeological digs in that part of the country have pretty well confirmed that it fell in a very unconventional way. It fell such that when it collapsed to the foot of the retaining wall, it was like a ramp. And the people, the only part left standing was that part of the wall where Rahab's dwelling was. The rest of the city all collapsed flat. The people of Israel went up over that just like a ramp into the city. Nothing could stop them. And so all designed by God to do that. Continuing on here. It says the people went up in the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both men and women, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with edge of the sword. Notice, when God decides that something is going to happen, that is outside the realm of man being able to explain, it's called a miracle. It's called a miracle. Parting of the Red Sea, miracle. We've heard all sorts of stories trying to explain how they were here, they were doing that. It was a miracle from God. Accept it. Quit trying to argue and figure out a way to do it. Same with Jericho walls falling. It was a miracle from God. God decreed, like I said, that everyone and everything in that city was to be destroyed. There was nothing left for them or their society that could become so depraved. They had become so depraved. They had become so steeped in pagan worship. God knew the only hope for these people. Out of love for these people of Jericho, God knew their only hope was to be killed and resurrected at a later time when they would have opportunity to accept the truth of God and come to repentance. It wasn't going to happen at this time for the people of Jericho. They were too far gone. When else did that happen prior to this? Remember the flood? God destroyed every man, woman, and thing on the face of the earth except for Noah and his family. Why? Because the man had become so deprived, so wicked, there was no turning him back. So God just wiped them out. They will be resurrected in a better time, in a better place, and they will be given opportunity to repent and be in God's eternal family. That's how God looks at things. He doesn't look, wiping a nation out. He doesn't look that as the end. It's not the end. It's really their only beginning. So God was being merciful to these people of Jericho when he had Israel destroy all of them. Okay, let's go on now. I think an important point for us to think about Jericho is that God didn't spare anything. He destroyed it all. Jericho, like Egypt, represented sin. God wanted sin completely, totally wiped out. That's something you and I need to think about as we come to the end of this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's go back to Leviticus 20. Leviticus chapter 20. Because you see, God wants something different for His people. Leviticus 20 and verse 6. Leviticus 20, verse 6. And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against, and that person will be cut off from the people. And he tells us, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So God wants you and I. He wants His people to consecrate ourselves, to set ourselves apart from the world, the nations, the peoples around us. We're to be holy. We're to be separate. We are dedicated to God. Think about that. We are dedicated to God. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12. Remember, we learn from what God has recorded about our ancestors. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29. He told them, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go in to dispossess, and you displace them, and you dwell in their land, he warns them, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them. After they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it, and you shall not take to it, nor take away from it. So, God wanted His people to be separate from this world. Now, I don't think I have to explain too much about what God is referring to when He tells you and I to be separate from this world. We are not to partake of the abominations that go on in the lives of people in this world. And they are many, many out there. Let's add that to that Deuteronomy 18. Over just a couple of pages here in Deuteronomy 18. Verse 9, He told them, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of the nations. There shall be not found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritualist, or one who calls up for the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before your Lord your God." Blameless. "For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you." So, God knew that if the people of Canaan, and this is another primary reason or a good reason God wanted them all destroyed, because He knew that the people of Canaan were so depraved, so pagan, especially in Jericho, that if He left them alive in the land among His consecrated people, His people would soon be defiled by the abominations of the land. How many times did that happen to Israel? Time and time and time again. At this particular time, when God was first bringing them into the promised land, He was going to extra effort to try to protect them from falling prey to these pagan ways of worship. But they didn't heed it for very long. They even took wives of some of these pagan people around them, which God directly admonished them not to do. But they did it anyway. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15:33 that evil company corrupts good habits. And that's what happened to them. The more they were around the evil, the more they inculcated that evil into their own personal lives. Take Lot. What happened to Lot? Sodom and Gomorrah. The closer he got to that culture, that people, that way of living, the more it affected his relationship with God. And it'll do the same for us. These were God's chosen and special treasure. He did not want them corrupted by the evil society that would have remained in their midst if the people of the land had been allowed to continue. He wanted them to live lives in obedience to His law, untainted by the ungodly world that was around them. Remember when God took Abraham out of his homeland? The reason He took him out of there is because Abraham had to be taken away from that culture that he had been raised in, was living in order for him to have any chance of obeying God. He couldn't have done it living in that pagan society that surrounded him. So God took him out of it so he could listen and obey what God told him to do. So, what is the lesson for us on this last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Any lessons for us to learn from this? We are God's elect. God has called us. He has chosen us. He wants us to remain faithful. And in His desire that we live in complete obedience to law, He wants us to understand that His law is good, it's just, and it's holy. Why would we not want to obey God's law? 1 Peter chapter 2. Go over to the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2 and verse 9. It says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." Abstain. Avoid it. Flee it. "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." Is that how the world sees you? Are you honorable? "That when they speak against you as evildoers, because of your beliefs, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." They may not glorify God now, but in time they will. He says, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king or the supreme, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who are do good." So we obey the laws of God, of man, as long as they don't conflict with the laws of God. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants for God." This is what God desires of us, to be His bondservants, to serve Him. We cannot allow ourselves to be wrongly influenced by this world. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through 18, that we are to be separate from this world. What separates you and I from the world? The righteousness of God within us. That's what separates us from the world. The righteousness of God within us. What separates us from God? We heard it today. Isaiah 59:2. Sin. Sin separates us from God. God's righteousness in us separates us from the world. As with Egypt and Sodom, Jericho was a symbol of sin that God was destroying. We're told in Hebrews 12 to lay aside, to remove, to utterly destroy the sin that so easily ensnares us. Just as God had Israel utterly destroy the corrupted people of Jericho, we can do no less to the sin that comes into our lives, that spiritually corrupts us and separates us from God. We are told not to be partakers of the uncleanness of the world. God didn't call us to uncleanness. God called us to holiness. That's how our lives should be lived. And we can't be satisfied just destroying a little bit of sin here and there. No, it has to be completely destroyed, as the Jericho and its people were utterly destroyed by the people of Israel. When you and I were baptized, we put off the old man that grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Right? That's what was supposed to happen when you and I came up out of that watery grave. When we had hands laid on us and we received God's Spirit. What did Paul say about leavening? He said, "A little leavening corrupts the whole lump." Just a little bit of sin allowed to be left in our lives can ultimately corrupt our entire being and keep us from entering the kingdom of God. Don't think that a little bit of sin is okay. It's not okay. God doesn't measure sin by how much or how little we have. Sin is sin. 7 days of unleavened bread represents the complete, total, absolute removal of sin. Sin that is so hideous, so destructive. Sin that knows no bounds if it is not challenged. It has to be overcome, has to be utterly destroyed. Just as God was willing to give Israel complete victory over the city of Jericho, was willing to utterly destroy the evil within it, He's more than willing to give us complete victory over sin. He wants us to overcome our sins. And He's there for us. He's going to help us every step of the way, just as He did Israel in destroying Jericho. We must completely, and I'll repeat it again, utterly destroy sin. And that is what our observing these 7 days of unleavened bread picture for us. How do we do it? How do we do it? Can it be done? We have to know where our help's going to come from. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, verse 14. If you're struggling against sin, and I know all of you are, listen to what God says here. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power over death, that is, the devil. Verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That was us, wasn't it? Subject to bondage. For indeed He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or atonement for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is also able to aid those who are tempted. We have Christ, who is our advocate. He's our atonement, our Passover, our Redeemer. He's the way, He's the truth, He's the life, as He said in John 14. How is it that Christ is able to know how to aid us? To help us? Because as it says, He shared in the same flesh and blood as we are. He became flesh. He became fully human, just like you and me. He came as a man so He could experience the things of man, including death. With one exception. His life, His mind, was the good and acceptable and perfect will of the Father. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in help in time of need. We can't doubt that Christ has full knowledge and understanding of everything that we may be dealing with in our lives. Everything. Don't ever think, well, God just doesn't understand what I'm suffering with here. Yes, He does. Every bit of it. He's there to help. He made that possible for everyone by His sacrifice, by becoming our Passover. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. Colossians 2 and verse 6. Here's what Paul tells us we have through Christ. Colossians 2 and verse 6. And you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. walk in Him. How is it we receive Jesus Christ? How is it? Well, hold your place here and go back a few pages to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. You wonder how you receive Christ? Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the stake. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The only way you and I can have the mind of Christ, the only way, is if He Himself puts that mind in us. We can't get it ourselves. We can't go out here on the street and buy it. Christ has to put it in us. And it can't happen. He's not going to force it. It can't happen unless we allow Him to do that. That's your part, my part. We have to let Christ's mind be put in us. How do we choose to do that? It says, as Christ humbled himself, he became obedient to the will of the Father. Therefore, you and I must humble ourselves and become obedient to Jesus Christ. Humble ourselves. All mankind is ultimately going to have to come to this point if they're going to ever be in the family of God. You and I have to be doing that right now. Judgment is on you and me, not the world, on you and me. We have to be doing that right now. Colossians again, chapter 2. Colossians 2, verse 7. We're to walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Pretty complete, isn't it? Not much wiggle room in this. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. So, how do we reach number 7? How do we become complete? By what means are you and I made perfect? One way. It has to happen through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:13 tells us that we must all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's where you and I are to be headed. Working night and day, blood, sweat, and tears to come to that point that God wants us to come to. Remember what we read in 2 Corinthians 6. Christ has not a part with the devil. His righteousness will not abide with lawlessness. No darkness will be allowed in His kingdom. As Spirit-born children of God in His eternal family, we will never know sin again. Never. It'll be finished. We will be like Christ and the Father, in whom no sin abides. We must strive to live unleavened lives now, in this flesh. Impossible? Yeah, of ourselves, it's not possible at all. Remember in Matthew 19, when Christ was expressing to His disciples the effort that would be required to enter into the kingdom, they ask, who then can be saved? Who can possibly do this? They were saying it was just too hard for anyone to actually be able to make it into the kingdom. Christ gave the answer that we must hear and we have to believe. With men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. With men, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. Hear it, believe it. If you don't believe it, you're never going to do it. Head, heart. The only way we are ever going to utterly destroy the sin in our lives so that we can be complete and perfect Son of God is by the power of Jesus Christ within us. That's what we take the little piece of bread at Passover to represent. Christ in us. We picture this during the 7 days of unleavened bread. Not just be eating unleavened bread, but avoiding the leavened bread. We celebrate this seventh day as representing the time when we will at last be completely free from the bondage of sin. And we will at last obtain the perfection and fullness of Jesus Christ. Just as God inaugurated the Passover and unleavened bread season by removing Israel from corrupt society of Egypt and destroying the city of Jericho to protect His chosen people from the godless world in which they would live, He will help us as we seek His help and guidance to utterly destroy the sin and corruption of this world that can keep us from entering into His holy kingdom. As James tells us in James 4:7, submit to God, resist the devil. We have to do both of those. Then Satan will flee from us. Submit your will to God, resist the temptations of Satan. Satan has no power over any of us anymore. So as we end this Feast of Unleavened Bread for another year, let's use this feast to re-energize our efforts to submit our will to God, truly submit our will to God. Don't fool ourselves. And you know, nobody can fool me better than I can fool myself. But don't do that. Submit your will to God. Resist the temptations of the world and Satan. Utterly destroy sin from our lives. Let's reach for number 7. Well, it's been a wonderful Feast of Unleavened Bread. Enjoy the few hours we have left in it. Look forward to seeing all of you here tomorrow at 12:30. For services.